Revelation chapter 14. Before we do that, many of you have not yet met our intern for the summer. So Brady, would you just stand? This is Brother Brady Scott, and we're glad to have him here. And Brady has had God do a great work in his life, and tonight he's going to preach. And we sat in my office. We had went out door knocking yesterday for a while. Came back, we just sat in my office, and he told me really how God gloriously saved him. I've asked him to share that testimony with you tonight, as well as just bring God's word before we have our meeting tonight. So, Brady, we're glad you're here, and if you haven't had a chance to meet him yet, he was here last week. It'll be 2 weeks this Tuesday, but he got very, very sick and was out of commission for a number of days, but he's been a blessing to me, and enjoyed being with him. So I think you'll feel the same way. So trust that you'll be back tonight at 5 o'clock to hear Brother Scott preach. Revelation chapter 14, and as you're looking at that, let me just go over a few things this morning. I know Brother Paul made several announcements. I will try with the one call, if not today, tomorrow, to give you the address of Vicki Hunterford. I know many of you would want to send her cards, and her address has changed since she has gone to Tennessee. So I'll put that on the one call probably tomorrow. And then I mentioned through text to those who are in the choir ministry that I'm going to meet with you literally just for 5 minutes. I know you find that very difficult to believe, but I just need to announce something to you. So we'll meet right after the service here in the choir loft for those in the choir ministry. And of course, Brother Paul mentioned about our business meeting tonight. The main purpose is we are going to take on, with your approval, four missionaries: Trevor Haley, Ron Riggs, Ray Painter, and Milad Khalid. And those men we are looking to take on. We also have three missionaries that we took on about 2 years ago, but we only gave them half support, and we're going to ask your permission to bump them up to the regular full support. And then you'll notice back in the parking lot, back on a trailer, there's this huge box, and that is a playground which you voted for early in the year. Some of our men began to put it together and realized it's a lot bigger than we realize, and it's going to take a lot longer to put up. So I said, well, let's just wait. And I thought, you know what, why are we going to put this up without actually preparing the ground? So I'm going to ask your permission to get that ground prepped. It'll be a permanent structure fenced in, and we just might as well do it right the first time instead of putting it up and then taking it down and putting it back up. Just get it done right. So that'll be part of the business meeting tonight. So please, please be here for that as well. I don't want it to get old to you about Awake 25 that will come up in November. I make it a purpose every day to pray by name for our evangelists. There's several evangelists involved in this. The one who will be doing all the preaching is Evangelist Scott Pauley. And I've been in the habit of just listening to him a lot. And God's hand is on him. I don't want to try to overstate this, but I don't think I am. That guy's right with God. And it's everything he preaches is fresh. God's hand is on him. He's actually from the state of West Virginia, down past Beckley. He grew up on a farm, I believe. And that doesn't have anything to do with anything, but he has a connection here to this state. And he is very anxious to come. He is looking forward to this crusade that we're going to have. And I want you to keep that in mind. Now, you know, this next prayer meeting happens to fall on the same day that our Vacation Bible School falls on. I've been trying to figure out how I can do both, because I'll be involved with Bible school, driving vans, things like that. I don't know that I'll be able to get to this one, but if you're not involved in Bible school, it's just right 15 minutes down the road at Bible Baptist Temple. They're in Stonewood, and I'm just encouraging our people each month as these continue to go. We have a one-night prayer meeting each month. I really want to encourage you to be involved in those and really tune your heart in. Ask God to begin to do something special. It's been at least 5 decades since there has been a major crusade in this area. So if you would just pray that God would use it. No one's looking for glory through this. The only thing we want is to see God really move. Amen. see lots and lots and lots of people get saved, and just to see God really stir us as Christians, and see revival come. So if you would, keep praying for that, Awake 2025. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get right into the message this morning. Father, I thank you for the great privilege it is to be able to preach your word. It's the highest honor that you can give to a person. Whether it's a dear lady standing up in front of a group of primary children, whether it's a pastor standing in the pulpit, to preach your word is the highest honor that anyone could ever have. So I thank you for allowing me to be able to do this. And I ask today that you'd use me for those who are in that place this morning down in Children's Church, that you use them for Brother Paul as he preaches at the manor here in just a little bit, that you would use him for Brother Scott as he preaches this evening, that you would use him. We want to be used. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to comprehend your word, and we'll thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking back at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we're going to be looking at chapter 14, the first seven verses. You know, notice the title I give this. I kind of stole some titles through the series, especially the last section, the Unholy Trinity. It was not my idea, but I heard that from other men. But this one is mine, and I just call it Hope in Our Hero. Hope in Our Hero. Let's look and read these first seven verses here in chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. We've looked at chapters 11 through 14, which gives us a pause between the major events of this 7 years of tribulation, as Jesus referred to it as we read this morning, the Great Tribulation. If you want to call it the outline of the skeleton of this time, there are three sets of judgments. There are the seven seal judgments released by the Lord Jesus. There are the seven trumpet judgments. And then we'll look in a matter of weeks at the seven vial judgments, or as many refer to them as the bowl judgments. And in between these judgments, God gives us a pause in this destruction that's brought on the earth because of man's sin. And he gives us a lot of detail that helps us get a better understanding of why this judgment is coming and who are the major players, if you will, in this time of great tribulation. So we see this pause and all these things. When we looked at chapters 12 and 13, we're reminded as to why God is going to judge the world, why he's going to be releasing such violence against this planet and against the people on it. I would call chapters 12 and 13 heavy chapters. It's heavy stuff. It's not enjoyable. I personally don't like it. I don't like reading about these players, if you will, in this scenario during the time of great tribulation. The Lord gives us detailed information, as we mentioned, about that unholy Trinity. So as we look back at chapter 12, we're informed about the red dragon. And again, I've mentioned this. There is symbolism used here in this book. And pretty much any prophetical passage in Scripture, whether it be the book of Daniel, whether it be the book of Zechariah, whether it be the book of Revelation, God uses symbolism. And I pointed out to you, we constantly use symbolism. The United States is identified by an eagle. Russia is identified by the bear. India is identified by the tiger. England or Great Britain is identified by the lion, and so forth. We use a lot of symbolism throughout our culture and our land. That is true in the Bible. So it's not an unusual thing. The thing is, you got to figure out what the symbolism represents. You got to figure it out. Well, just about every place that symbolism is used, God eventually gets around to giving you an answer. And you'll find that here in the book of Revelation as well. In that case, where he mentions the red dragon, it's only a few verses later where he says, by the way, the red dragon is Satan. That's who the red dragon is. And in that chapter, you find Satan's great hatred for one particular group of people, Israel. Now, you don't have to be a Bible believer if you have any understanding of the history of Israel. I mean, from its time in its own land, into Babylonian captivity, under the Persian rule, up until their time in Europe in the 20th century, now in the 21st century, we've seen in these last weeks here in our own country, Jewish people being burned, Jewish people being killed, Jewish people being assaulted. They are and will forever be hated. That should not be from God's children. And I don't want to ever hear out of anyone's mouth anything negative toward God's people. You say, but they're not right with God. They don't even follow Jesus, the true Messiah. You're exactly right, but they're still God's chosen people. What we need to be doing, instead of being critical, and listen, I've dealt with some Jewish people that are godless. They're wicked. Many of them have stepped away. They don't even believe in God, much less looking for a Messiah, or not recognizing the true Messiah, Jesus. But God chose them. And that's his business. He chose them. So you'll see a great hatred. In that chapter 12, God gives us a historical look at Israel and Satan. And then he goes toward the end of the chapter toward the futuristic view of this time of tribulation and Satan's hatred hatred for Israel. And in this passage in chapter 12, you find a phrase. It says in verse 12 that he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And I pointed out to you a number of times, at this point, this creature, this once covering cherub who rebelled against God and is now Satan, since his creation, since his rebellion against God, has sought the destruction of Jewish people with the purpose of trying to stop Jesus. At this point, as we read, he did not stop Christ. He will not stop his second coming, and he knows that. And the Bible says he has great wrath because he knows the timeline. This one has existed for thousands, if not, I have no idea how long Lucifer existed before he became Satan. But he'll know that he has only 3.5 years left before he is put in the pit. He knows that. And so his wrath will be great, and he is going to have this mentality. I'm going to take as many people with me as I possibly can. I've never understood this. You hear these reports of people who will take their lives, but before they do, they take other people's lives as well. And I say this, and I would be careful how I say this, I do not understand all the emotional and mental makeup of someone who's in that state, but I do say this. I've often thought, why don't they just go ahead and end their life without taking so many others with them? You see that with Satan. He knows his doom. He knows it's eternal. And his attitude is, I'm going to take as many of you with me as I can. Jews especially, but even the Gentile world like us. I'm going to take as many people to that pit with me, to that eternal damnation. What a wicked, wicked person Satan is. In that chapter, we're revealed to us that the Messiah comes through Israel, and Satan wants to keep people from coming to know. He wants the Jews to be blinded to the truth of who Jesus of Nazareth really is. He is the true Messiah, and so he does everything he can to blind them. But during this time of tribulation, this is one of the tremendous parts. Remember, it's referred to as the day of Jacob or Israel's trouble. The focus goes back to Israel, not the church, back to Israel. And God's goal, and Paul tells us this, is so that all Israel may be saved. That's the focus. And in that final moments of this time of tribulation, that, according to the book of Zechariah, will exactly happen. The Jews will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, realizing he was our Messiah, and we rejected him for thousands of years. And at that moment, they will receive him. And at that moment, that remnant that's left, all will turn to the Messiah, Jesus, during that time. You know something? He's our Messiah too. Now, we use the Greek term Christ. He's our Messiah. He's our Christ. He makes the difference in our life just like he desires to make in the chosen people Israel. And then we saw in chapter 13 where the Bible informs us, the Lord Jesus informs us of the devil's deceit by using his own Trinity, and as have been referred to, the unholy Trinity. And we're introduced in chapter 13 to the beast, referred to as the Antichrist, and then the second or the third person of that unholy Trinity, the one that in other chapters is called the false prophet. And I've mentioned, repeated again, Satan cannot duplicate God. Satan cannot raise the dead. Satan is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-present. The best Satan can do is try to mimic God. And he tries to mimic the Trinity with his own unholy Trinity. So those are the things we saw in chapters 12 and 13, and it's heavy stuff. Because at the end of chapter 13, we're told what happens to people. We're told they're deceived. And the majority of the world goes after the Antichrist, the beast. And he requires them to take a mark. Remember the video we watched last week from NBC News, where in the Scandinavian countries now, they are taking a mark. I'm not saying it's the Antichrist, but they're having the chips placed in their hands, and that's the way they do commerce. It is becoming very commonplace for people to take marks now for being able to do commerce with everyday life. It will be no surprise or shock to anybody during the time of tribulation that these things are occurring. And he requires them to take a mark. Go back to chapter 13, verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Herein is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Brother, even the lost world recognizes that number, 666. That's scary stuff. Movies have been made, you know, secular movies have been made about 666. Scary stuff. Well, it's more than scary, it's reality. These things will happen. Will it literally be the number 666 imprinted on the forehead or on the right hand? I have no idea. And I'm not going to be around to find out. I don't know if those things are exact, but I do know this. There will be a mark that will seal people to Satan. Will seal them eternally to Satan. So all these things we see in these two chapters are very heavy things, very fearful things. But here's the thing. When you come to chapter 14, this interlude includes hope. Includes hope. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in the book of Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1. And you find these words, Jesus Christ, our hope. Jesus Christ, our hope. I'll tell you something, he's our hope today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A lively hope. I love the way that's expressed. It is alive. It's living. We have a living hope. And hope is not a wish. Hope is reality. Hope is reality. We as believers look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I know he's coming back. I don't know when he's coming back, but I have the hope. I have the assurance that it will happen. Now I want you to look here at verse 1 with me. You'll see it on the screen. And the picture behind it is Mount Zion in Israel. We tried to find a picture that would have the Lamb on it. We couldn't find a picture for this, but that is Mount Zion. If some of you have been to Israel and you have been there, you have seen this. I think Lawrence and Cheryl have seen this. Others have seen this in your travels to the Middle East. One day there'll be a temple there, the third temple. But even better, one day the Lamb's going to be there. Look at verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. So again, chapters 12 and 13 give us an overview of Satan's great hatred for Israel and all that he has done to seek their destruction. You see his past attempts, his future attempts, his efforts to take as many to damnation as he possibly can. And that's a horrible, horrible thought. But there's a hero that's going to thwart Satan's plans. For you and me, we'll be in heaven already. His bride, the church, will be in heaven. But there'll be people on earth who are beginning to turn to him and believe in him. And while Satan is bringing people into damnation, those who reject the Antichrist are going to find their hope in one that we know is the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist standing at Jordan, looking at a man coming, and he lifts his finger and points, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Amen. One day on Mount Zion, the Lamb will stand, and people will look to him and know that he is the Lamb that was slain for sinners and rescues us. And at that time, he's going to bring hope to Israel. Now, this interlude includes things that are past and things that are even for the time of tribulation in future. So this would fit more toward what happens at the very end, at the conclusion of those 7 years. But God has given hope here. Joel chapter 3 is a prophetic chapter. When you read the book of Joel and you come to chapter 3, you'll find the phrase, "the day of the Lord." That phrase referring most of all to the things that will happen during the very end of time. And in that chapter, when you look at these verses on the screen, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice in Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no stranger pass through her anymore." That is a future look to what's going to happen at the conclusion of the tribulation. We're not going to look at these verses, but if you want to write down the references, Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 8, and then three chapters later in Jeremiah chapter 17, the 13th verse, you'll find this phrase, "the hope of Israel." The hope of Israel. Now, there's a Jewish mission board called the Hope of Israel, and they take that from that phrase. But I have news for you. He's not only Israel's hope, he's our hope too. He's our hope too. I quoted earlier Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm ready for it. I want it to come. I'm being serious. I want to hear Brother Scott preach. But Brady, I'm just going to tell you, if the Lord comes back at 3:05 this afternoon, I'm not going to be too disappointed. Now the rest, you can come hear him preach. I'm just teasing. You know, when all is said and done with the years of tribulation, there will be a lamb on Mount Zion. And with that lamb, we're told here, will be 144,000. Now, last year, when we began to look at the opening of the plagues upon the earth, we read about those 144,000. Let's go back, if you will, for a minute to Revelation chapter 7. Let's turn back a few pages to the 7th chapter. Revelation chapter 7, look at verse 3. Just look at the last half of that verse. It says, "We have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." These servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. "And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. And so forth. He goes through Naphtalim or Naphtali and Manasseh and all these tribes. And out of every single tribe are 12,000 that are chosen. Now, over the course of time, different religious groups have tried to interpret this according to their own flavor. The Jehovah's Witnesses, especially in the early 1900s, claimed that the 144,000 are select Jehovah's Witnesses who have done great works for God, and they will go to dwell in heaven, and when God sets up the paradise on earth, all the other Jehovah's Witnesses will be on earth. Some other groups, we won't go through all this, but some other religious groups give an interpretation. Now, I mentioned there's a lot of symbolism. In Revelation chapter 7, whatever God chose, he chose not to use symbolism. He said, let me be very direct to you and tell you who these 144,000 are. They're not Baptist. They're not Mormons. They're not Seventh-day Adventists. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're Jews. And he said, I'm going to tell you exactly how it's going to break down. There's 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. All, you know, just he lists them all. You say, well, you know, the Jewish nation did not stand for 2,000 years. And even before that, during times of captivity, they weren't in their land. Jews are very meticulous about their records and have sought to keep their understanding of their lineage very well known. Last year, I showed a video, a very short video, from the Temple Institute in Israel, those Orthodox Jews who are preparing for the construction of the Third Temple, mentioned to you that now they have all the furnishings, all the instruments. They've even rebred the red heifer. They literally, now this is to the consternation of the Jewish government, and most Jews there in Israel are secular, do not have a stomach for this, but they allow the Orthodox Jews and those connected with the Temple Institute to actually practice sacrificing animals. So they will go out and sacrifice. Now there's no temple there, there's no altar there, but they practice so that when it is time and the permission is given to them to rebuild, that they say, and I've heard this years ago, that actually all the building materials are ready and it can go up not 7 years like it took under Solomon or, you know, beautified under Herod for 40 to 70 years. No, it will go up in a matter of months. When they say go, they'll go to the Temple Mount and it will build it and have it up in a matter of months and immediately begin their temple practices. They will give their burnt offerings and their trespass offerings and their sin offerings. They'll do all those things. They'll slay lambs. They'll slay goats. All these things that you see in the Old Testament. They also, if you read carefully, I know sometimes people really get bogged down, especially in the books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But if you don't try to rush through it, despite the difficult names, you begin to notice that they had a professional music ministry in the temple. There were Levites that did nothing but sing. They practiced all the time. They were very gifted musicians. And now, as we saw in that video, many have identified themselves as actually descendants of the tribe of Levi, and those who are Orthodox have gone back and work in the Temple Institute, and we saw the video of them singing. They're practicing so that when the temple's up, they can be fulfill their ministry again. Brother, it is close. It is close. So when we look at this passage in chapter 7, you see, there's no way they could identify them. I mean, Israel wasn't even a nation for 2,000. How could they identify themselves? Oh, they can. And they are. And they have. And they're prepared for this. So you see these 140 and 4,000 Jews who are sealed in their foreheads according to chapter 7. And then when you come to chapter 14, he tells us again in verse 1 about the 140 and 4,000s. And with what were they sealed? They were sealed with their father's name. That's sure a big difference from 666, isn't it? Here's something interesting. These 144,000 Jews are called. And so are we. We're called. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. You see it in your Bible or here on the screen. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you realize that God called you to salvation? He said, Daisy, I want you. Billy, I want you. Greg, I want you. He's called you to salvation. And he calls these 144,000 Jews. Notice something else. We were told back in chapter 7, verse 3, that they are sealed. So these 144,000 were sealed. And again, what were they sealed with? They were sealed with their father's name. They will be sealed, and you are sealed. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You realize what happened to you the day God called you and you said yes to him? God immediately sealed you. And every person living at that time when these letters were written and heard the word sealed, they understood the significance of it. You don't get out of that seal. You don't break that seal. You are secured. You are secured. In that verse, or those verses there in Ephesians chapter 1, that 14th verse, you find the word until. Until the redemption, just in case somebody may sit here and think, well, that must mean that we're not really redeemed until we get to be with him. Until we stand before his judgment seat. Just so you don't misunderstand, in that very same chapter of Ephesians, it's not on the screen, but back in verse 7, he says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Past tense, we have it, or I should say present tense, we have redemption now. The day you got saved, God saved your inner man. That's why in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, he talks about the old nature and the new nature. The old man and the new man. What you see here is my old man. Okay, I set myself up for that. That didn't quite come out the way I wanted it to. We had a visit this week. We're talking to somebody, and I was kind of joking about that, and they referred to me as an old man. I got offended. But anyway, your flesh is the old man. your spirit is the new man. Paul said, feed the new man. Feed your spirit. The book of John, 1 John says, it's the seed that remains. And he said, that seed cannot sin. You say, Pastor, I sin. Yeah, your old man sins. But your spirit cannot. The seed that's within you cannot. It's a great and deep truth. It's the reality. And that's one of those things that you eventually come to understanding, but it's also a thing that you got to accept by faith, because when you still fail at times, and I fail, there are times I sin just like you. It's like, you know, how can a Christian do those things? How can a Christian use those kind of words? How can a Christian have that kind of critical spirit? How can a Christian be so unkind? Because I still battle with my flesh. And I'll give you an illustration real quick. Years ago, I've mentioned this in years past. Most of you have not heard this. When I was in bus ministry down in Atlanta, we had two little boys that came in our bus ministry. And when they were born, they were normal. You know, they played like other kids, walked, you know, ran, all those things. But they had some kind of a disease in which, as they advanced in their age and they reached about the age of 5 or 6, their bodies began to shut down, literally began to shut down. They lost use of their arms. Then they lost the use of their legs. And they were basically just like sack potatoes. They had no control over their bodies. For some reason, their parents would allow us to bring them to church, and we didn't have a special vehicle, you know, to lift wheelchairs and things like that. So our workers, we always had a bus driver, a bus captain, and bus workers, and our workers would go out and pick these little boys up off of those wheelchairs and carry them in the bus and place them in the seat and then fold their wheelchairs up. But you know what? One day they got saved. Those brothers got saved. And then those brothers decide they want to get baptized. And these are the kind of things you never forget. There are always highlights of things that, and just like for you, highlights of things that have happened here. Mrs. Nisley was sharing with us the other day of when Keith and Sharon Newsom got baptized here, and people giving testimonies, and a whole bunch of people were getting saved, and people getting baptized, and just like almost like a revival time back in 1997. But those little boys, in order to baptize them, we knew they couldn't control their bodies. It would be very difficult for us to control them in that water. So we just picked the whole wheelchairs. We got some men. So we had a whole bunch of men in the baptistry that day. We just carried them down the steps into the baptismal, and we just baptized them there in their wheelchairs. You know what? God redeemed their soul. They're as saved as you are. Their body never changed after they got saved. They were still in those wheelchairs. Your body doesn't get redeemed when you get saved. But one day it will be. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There are people right in front of me, you're battling cancer. Others of you are battling horrendous diseases. Your bodies are failing. You know the potential for what it can bring. Some of you sit here and you watched a spouse decline and pass into eternity. The body is not yet redeemed. But praise God, one day it will be. And that's what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 is referring to. One day, this possession of God that's been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, He'll even redeem this body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So these 144,000 are sealed, meaning that from the time they have been called until those 7 years later, they are Mount Zion. These have a seal that not only guarantees the salvation of their eternal soul, but for God's purposes, this isn't for us, but for them, means that they cannot be killed during the tribulation. They survive the tribulation. There will be others who survive, but not because they're sealed to it. But God does that for a specific reason. But I just want you to rejoice in the thought that you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You cannot lose your salvation. Now let's look at verses 2 and 3 in Revelation chapter 14. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Here's something else we're told about the 144,000. They will have a new song, just as we have a new song. God does something when He saves you. I'm not trying to pun here, but you do have a new tune. This morning, you guys sounded really good. I don't know if I was just more aware of it, but it's like, you know, people are lifting up their voices and singing. And to where I was standing, it sounded good. John didn't, but the rest of you did. I'm just teasing. It reminded me of a song. It's not a congregational hymn, but it was a song that says, "There's a new song in my heart since the Savior set me free. There's a new song in my heart, 'tis a heavenly harmony. All my sins are washed away in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Oh, what peace and joy nothing can destroy. There's a new song in my heart." Wasn't it that way for you the day you got saved? Amen. Especially for those of you who got saved in your adulthood. You know, for those of you who are younger, I was saved when I was younger. And I never knew what it meant to get drunk. I never knew what it meant to go out and commit fornication. I didn't use drugs and alcohol. I never experienced those things. So the transformation in me wasn't as vivid as it was. You know, I've told you about my brother-in-law's testimony. I've told you about other people's testimony. And right here in this congregation, some of you got saved as an adult. And you used to be part of the bar crowd. You used to use foul language. You used to do some pretty wicked things that a lot of these kids growing up in church have never done. And brother, you saw a distinct difference. And the moment you got saved, God put a new song in your heart. God says the 144,000 have a new song that nobody else understands. God gave you a new song because He's redeemed you. And you know what? The world does not understand it. Why do those people want to go and sit in the service and sing these old-fashioned hymns? Brother, because they're powerful. That's why. I'm all for new songs, by the way. A lot of them we don't do currently because of our circumstances here right now. But we have introduced newer songs in our congregation. And I think about the 40th Psalm, the third verse, and it says this. You see it here behind me. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Another verse says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song." So, any song that lifts up Jesus Christ, glorifies Him, it could be 200 years old, or it could be written yesterday. If it's honoring to Him, I'm all for it. I think about 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? New creature. Old things are what? Behold, all things what? Brother, we got a new song because God saved us. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And one of the easiest ways to say so is when we lift up our voices. I remember when we were over at Mrs. Nisley's the other day, took Brady to meet her. And just kind of talking about some of the old days, talked about Pastor Nisley. And we didn't mention this at the time, but it just reminded me as I was going through this. When I was here in the office, Pastor Nisley had his office up here at the time. Mine was downstairs. And when he would come down the stairs, he was always singing. He didn't have a bad voice, but he was no Robinson Crusoe either. And I could hear him coming because he always sang or always whistled. And it's like, this guy is always happy. He is always singing a song because there's a new song in his heart. I mean, I've heard Pastor Nisley's testimony, heard what God saved him out of, heard how God changed his life. God put a new song in his heart. And that was one of the joys for me as being his assistant pastor, just to hear that on a regular basis. I could always tell, here he comes. He's singing. Normally on tune, sometimes not, but normally. The 144,000, they're called and we're called. The 144,000, they were sealed and we've been sealed. The 144,000 have a new song that only they can understand. And those of us who are saved have a new song that the world does not understand. And then let's look at Revelation 14 in the fourth verse. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. We're told here that these will be virgins. Now listen to me carefully when I say this. We are virgins. You say, well, how do you come to that conclusion? Well, part of it is based on what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul said to a many times rebellious church with a lot of problems, even though he referred to them as being God's people, they struggled. And he said this, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now he wrote that to men and women. Men and women who had been married for decades. But he said spiritually, we're virgins before Christ. And that is really driven home. You're welcome to look at it. Ephesians chapter 5. Probably the greatest chapter on the view of marriage between a man and a woman is found here. And while it does deal, and I've used it, and many other pastors have used it in counseling people for marriage, Ephesians chapter 5. But he said, really, Paul said, I'm really speaking about Christ and his church. That's really what it's about. Yeah, it applies to men and women in their marriage, but it really is about Christ and the church. But in chapter 5 of Ephesians, the last part of verse 25 says, well, let's just read the whole verse there. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now listen to this, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's why you need the word in you every day. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Who does the presenting? You? No, he does. Who does the cleansing? You? No, he does. Who does the sealing? You? No, he does. Who does the calling? You? No, he does. He does everything. What's your requirement? But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. What you have to do is believe him and receive it. You couldn't save yourself. And brother, you cannot keep yourself saved. You can't call yourself. You can't seal yourself. You can't give yourself this new song. And as you look at this term, virgin, it really means to being undefiled in God's eyes, being holy and without blemish. God does that. These 144,000 were undefiled. And guess what? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, in his eyes, I'm undefiled. You know me. Those of you who have been here since I've been here, you have seen failures in me. You have seen times that I've not lived up to my calling, always doing always the right thing. You've seen that. Listen, you would say, I don't see Pastor Vaughn as holy. There have been times where he's not always been holy like he should be. But you're not my father. He is. And when he looks at me, you know what he sees? He sees me as holy. Because when he looks at me, he looks at me through a filter. It's the filter of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when God looks at you, Christian, I see your faults too, just like you see mine. But when your Father looks at you, you are holy in his sight. That's why Paul constantly called these people, even these people like at Corinth that were rebellious, he called them holy people. How can that be? Because that's how great our God is. That's the work that he's done. It also says in verse 4 that they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So this is what we know. They will follow Christ as we follow Christ. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Maybe even a more appropriate verse, and I probably should have placed it on the screen, John chapter 10, verse 27. What great words. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You're one of the sheep. We know his voice. We follow him. The 144,000 followed Christ, and we followed Christ. What a great thing. By the way, 18 times in the Gospels, you hear Jesus saying this to people, whether as individuals or a small group or a massive congregation, these words, follow me. Follow me. Can I ask you, Christian, not questioning your salvation, but are you in a practical, everyday way following him? There's that song, wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ. Is that true in our practical lives? It also says in the fourth verse, being first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So these 144,000 will be first fruits as you and I are first fruits. You say, where do you get that? James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You notice the first part of that verse? It was his own will. The term begat means to be born again, if you will. Of his own will, he begat us. He brought us into his kingdom. He saved us with the word of truth. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. You need this book. You need this book. This book helped bring you to salvation. And this book will help guide your life as you seek to follow him. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 14. Look at the fifth verse. Again, speaking about the 144,000. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So he tells us that these 144,000 will be without fault, just as you and I are without fault. Jude, the 24th verse. Jude 1, the 24th verse. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his, glory with exceeding joy. You can't do this work, but he can. He can present you faultless. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, last part of verse 7 and verse 8. Again, think about who he's writing to. A people who had trouble with fornication, a people who had trouble with cliques, people who were of a critical spirit, and on I can go about the members of the church at Corinth. Notice what he said to them. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, just like we are. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ is when we stand before the bema seat of him. He said, it is Christ who confirms you unto the end. You don't. He does. So you find two words here. The word faultless back in Jude 24. And the word blameless. The word faultless means exactly what it sounds like. It means to be unblameable. And the word blameless in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 1 means to be unaccused. It goes right along with what we learn in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, about verse 33, he talks about no one can accuse you. No one can condemn you. I'll just look at it real quick so I don't mess up the wording. My mind's kind of going blank here. Romans chapter 8 and the first verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. No, I got the wrong verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Going on in that same chapter, he says in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You don't justify yourself, he does. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is his work, not ours. His work. And as those 144,000 stand before the throne, faultless, God will preserve you, as Jude said. He'll preserve you to that day. Something else he said in this verse, he said they will be first fruits, just as we will be first fruits. And then you notice verses 6 and 7. Right before we look at verses 6 and 7, let me just say this. When you think about the 144,000, they're called, they're sealed, they're given a new song, they are declared undefiled, they're made followers, they're made first fruits, and they're found faultless. And as you look carefully at that text, this is the reason for it. He said, because they have been redeemed. Those 144,000 Jews are going to get saved the same way you got saved. There'll be no difference. They'll come into the kingdom just like you came into the kingdom the day you turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Just as you are redeemed, they are redeemed. And when you got redeemed, you got called, you got sealed, you were given a new song. God declared you undefiled. He made you his followers. He makes you first fruits, and he makes you faultless before his throne. Boy, it's a good thing to be saved. It is a good thing to be saved. Now we'll look at these last two verses before we go home. Verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. A number of theologians, commentators who study this book, believe that it is this angel who actually, during the tribulation, at least during the last half of the tribulation, who actually delivers the gospel to the world. Now, they're a whole lot smarter than I am, so that may be correct. But I think it might be. This is just my own opinion, so I'm going to call it what it is. It's just my opinion. So if you disagree with this, that's okay. I personally don't know that it's the angel who preaches, or if it's referring to this angel equipping the 144,000 to go throughout this world and do what the church really has never been able to successfully do, and that is touch every tongue and nation with the gospel. We know for a fact that there are still people groups, languages that have never yet heard the gospel. We know that. But during these last days of the tribulation, the Bible declares to us here that all the world will hear. So I'm going to be honest with you. I frankly do not care how God chooses to get the gospel, whether it's exclusively through those 144,000 or whether he uses an angel to help. I really don't care. The only thing that's really important is that the world needs to know this truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the only thing that really matters. So you can decide what you think about that. You can examine this, study this for yourself. He gives the gospel message. The gospel message is given. And Jesus said, now these are the words of Christ in Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, and by the way, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection. When he says the gospel of the kingdom, or he says the everlasting gospel, well, brother, it is an everlasting gospel. And it is the gospel that brings us into the kingdom. So these terms, don't let it mix you up. It's the same gospel. There's only one gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. God says, you are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the command he gives to us, the church. Many have not been obedient to that. Let's just be blunt. Let's be honest. But Jesus said, in that day of the great tribulation, all the world will hear the gospel. For most of those people, it will mean martyrdom. It'll mean death. But the world will hear. The world will hear. That angel tells men, you need to fear God. Now, listen. What was the option? It was to fear the beast, the Antichrist. The angel, it's a positive message, not a negative message. Hey, don't fear the beast that'll take you into the pits of hell. Fear God, the one who can save your soul. Fear him. He says, give glory to God. What's the option? Well, what we saw back in chapter 13 is to give glory to the Antichrist and seal your doom. So he said, don't do that. Instead of fearing the Antichrist, fearing the beast, fear God. Instead of giving glory to the Antichrist, give glory to God. And then he says, worship him. What's the option? Well, according to chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, it's to worship the beast, which will seal a person's fate to eternal damnation. So the angel has a positive message. Man, go after Jesus Christ. Go after Jesus Christ. You and I have a hero, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's a hero to a bunch of Gentile people that God was gracious enough to say, you know what? I'm going to include you in the salvation story. To the Jew first. That's where the Gospels go, first to the Jews. Then he says, but also to us, to the Greeks. God was gracious. And this is an amazing thing, and I'll close with this. When we saw 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God makes it very plain. Those who hear the gospel this side of the Great Tribulation and fully understand it and say, no, or I'll do it later. He said, if you survive and go into the tribulation, he said, I will cause you to believe the lie. You will be deceived and you may not be saved. But there will be many who go into the tribulation who do not have a full understanding of the gospel or have never heard the gospel, and God will do everything in his power to see those people saved. There will be many who come to Christ. Now, my views have really changed on this as I continue my own personal study through this. It's not going to be just a few getting saved. There's going to be a whole bunch of people being saved. There's going to be a whole bunch of martyrs. And there are going to be a few that are going to survive the whole 7 years and go into the millennial kingdom. But the point is this. What a Savior. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that truth will still be a valid truth in the time of tribulation. He's going to do everything he can to save people. He is a hero. What a God we have. What a Savior we have. Now, most of you know him. Most of you know him personally. Let's be busy about telling others about what Jesus Christ has done for them. Many people do not understand. Man, we've experienced that week. We've experienced that reality this week. Many people just simply do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know the truth. So tell somebody this week. Tell others so they can come into the kingdom and rejoice and being called and sealed and given a new song and being found faultless. What a great truth that is. So in the midst of all this negativity in the book of Revelation, boy, those seven verses, like, wow, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I hope you'll walk out of here rejoicing in what Jesus has done for you and what he'll do for those 144,000. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And this morning, I'm going to have a hymn of invitation played. And if you're here today and you're not certain you know Jesus as your Savior, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. This may be your only day. If you don't know Christ, you could deal with it there where you stand. If you're not certain, want someone to speak to you, you come. We'll have somebody step aside privately with you. For the majority of people here, you're saved. Would you just kind of recommit yourself this morning to taking this joy of the one that is our hero, Jesus Christ, all he's done for us, and sharing it with others? Father, I pray you'd use this time of invitation for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll keep our heads bowed. And if you need to come use the altar, I just encourage you to do that. Just be obedient to him this morning. Do whatever God tells you to do. Are you being a faithful witness at work? Are you getting the gospel to your neighbors? Are you grabbing some tracts and taking them with you when you go to a restaurant or a store and just sharing the gospel with people some way? He's done so much for us. He's given his life for us. Are we willing to give our lives for him? Maybe not in physical death, but just sacrificing our time, our energy, just living for him. Are you living for him? Thank you for being here this morning. And we do have a few folks that are visiting today, so when you leave the building, just make sure you let those folks know you're glad they were with us today. I'll just mention again for the choir, I just need to meet with you here for about 5 minutes, and then we'll be dismissed. So probably the easiest thing, just come right up even before you go get your kids, because people will still be getting your kids by the time we're done. So if you would do that, if you just come up here quickly. I'm going to have Brady just stand in the back there, right beside the back wall there, Brady. And as people leave, I'm going to let you kind of greet people as they leave, and they can meet you, some of them, for the first time. So let's go ahead and we'll close in prayer. Greg Zork, would you close us in prayer today, please?